Page 196, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again tonight, we acknowledge you and thank you and express to you our belief and faith that we are here under the guidance of your Spirit and for your purposes, to receive from your Spirit those things that you have for us tonight. We pray that you'd help us with this language and open up the understanding of your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're on page 196. Reading. We're in verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 2. Hos apodose hekasto. Rough breathing. Hekasto. Kata ta erga autu. Toys. Is that you, Daniel? No. It sounds like you're trying to pronounce along with me. See, it's kata, not ka-ka, ka-ka, it's kata-ta, okay? Okay. You have too many letters mixed up there, right? Yes. All right. Verse 7, tois, men, kath, hupomonain. Kath is kata, with the alpha removed because the following word has a vowel. And for this particular word, the tau is changed to theta because of the rough breathing. And remember, their grammar rules were for easier pronunciation. So instead of saying kat hupomonain, they pronounce it kath hupomonain. So they do not want to reform the mouth and begin hupomonain afresh. They want kathupomonain. Ergu, agathu, doxon, kai, timain, kai, atharsion. You have a phi and a theta right next to each other. Atharsion. Zetusin. Zoane. Ionion. Alpha iota is your diphthong. Ionion. Tois. De. Eggs. Erytheos. Kai, apethusi, apethusi, men, te, aletheia, pathomenois, pathomenois, de, te, arikia, it's arikia, thumos, kai or gay. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. For pronunciation purposes, the psi is cut in two as far as your syllables go. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. Kai. Steno. Korea. Epi. Pasan, psukane, anthropu, tu, kater gazomenu. So you have to pronounce it all the way up to the next to the last syllable for your accent. Kater gazomenu. To, kakon, iudayu, iudayu. Te, proton, kai, helenos. Helenos. We got more, don't we? Yeah. Doxa, de, kai, time, kai, erene, panti, to, ergazomenu, to, agathon, eudio, te, proton, kai, heleni, heleni, u, gar, estin, prosopolepsia, prosopolepsia, or the alternate puts in a mu, prosopolempsia, para, to, theo. Thank you. We have applause meters up here. We push a button so that it comes over that we have a big class, you know, and that they really like this stuff. Going back to verse 6. What's that? No. Okay. Hos apodose hekasto kata taerga atu tois men kathupomonen ergu agathu doxan kai timen kai aftarsian zeitusin zoein ionion tois da ex eritheas kai apethusi men te aletheas pethomenois de te arekia thumos kai orge thlipsis kai stenochoria epi passan psukein anthropu tu karagezomenu to kakon iudaiu te proton kai helenos doxa de kai time kai erene panti to ergazomeno to agathon iudaio te proton kai heleni ugaristin prosopolepsia or prosopolemsia para to theo. Okay, let's go, before we get into a little bit of review, let's go to the word association diagrams on pages 198 and 199. Again, it's important to understand the overview of the section that we're in order to see the train of thought and to pick out any formulas that we can as far as the author's mind goes. Some things I want to point out to you, that this particular section, you can tell right at the first of verse 6 on line 600 that there's a relative pronoun that introduces this section. So this is a continuation. Though we are in verses 6 through 11, it is a continuation of verses 1 through 5. We're actually in verses 1 through 16, as we'll see in a moment. And this section, verses 6 through 11, has a division on purpose, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So it opens up with a relative pronoun. It has a main verb, apodose, in line 601. But I want to mention, since been a while since we've taken it in our Greek class, notice in line 608, the word men, and in line 621, the word de, men, de. We saw in our class that men and de shows contrast. It is literally translated, on the one hand, on the other hand, okay? Showing on the one hand, there's this, and on the other hand, there's this. And so right away, we're alerted to the fact that he is going to show us some contrast. And we'll see that it's playing off of apodose, which means, and it's translated, by the way, and he will give to each one according to his works. So now he's going to show contrast. There's two groups of people, and each group is going to receive his own reward from God. There's one group that is designated by men, and there's another group that is designated by death. Within that second group, at line 621, on line 625 and 629, there is another men death within that group. And so, also we have a contrast there. Over in on page 199, we have a continuation of a description of rewards that will be given to people who practice certain things, both to the Jew and to the Greek. Also a reward in 651, the doxa, the glory and honor and peace, will be to those who are working out a certain act or work in their lives, both to the Jew and to the Greek. And he finishes in verse 11 by saying, there is not a respect of persons with God. So that's your schematic. Verse 6, of course, is the foundation verse that everything else is describing as far as the various rewards, punishments that people will get, because we're in this section on the judgment of God. Okay. Now let's go to page 202. And we will go back and find out where we have come from and where we're going. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 was the introduction. Our first section was the instruction, the doctrine of the Christian faith that goes all the way from Romans 1:18 through 11:36. Long way to go. The first doctrine is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 31, is the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. And also, if I haven't mentioned it before, that the book of Romans is laid out like a legal brief. He's presenting, first of all, in the court of law, the doctrine of condemnation, first of all, the prosecution against the Gentiles, which is the easiest of the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, the easiest of the two groups to bring conviction about. But the Jewish part of it is a little bit more difficult. And so in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, we have the prosecution against the Jews. In that section, 2:1 to 3:8, we have the section we're in now, the first 16 verses of chapter 2. We're discussing the principles of judgment. Romans 2:1 is the principle of man's judgment. That is how man judges. A man or human judges according to our own sins, that we judge other people. In Romans 2 through 16, the principles of God's judgment. And there are four of them that we saw that Paul is presenting to us. And before I forget it, I want to mention about man's judgment. As probably most of you know, the jury came back with a verdict against in the Anthony trial. And it's interesting to see people's responses. One woman on her blog put, "I live right down the street from the Anthony house, and to think that a woman can kill her child and get away with it is beyond me. She had better move far, far away." Sounds a little hostile to me. Maybe even a threat of killing somebody there. You know, people are so angry they want to kill her. How do you justify that? See, that's what the Hebrews did. That's what the Jewish people did. They could kill, like Paul said, we'll see it later on in Romans, he killed, had Christians killed and had Christians put to death for God's sake. Got to get rid of these people. He justified it by doing it for God. And we judge people according to our own sins. So here is a hostile person, obviously thinking that I'm justified if I kill that woman because she got off the hook, supposedly. And so what about you? Do you get judged also? Are you a murderer because you think that way about somebody? Did you think murdered somebody? Judgments. That's how man judges. Romans 2:2-16, it says, the principle of man's, of God's judgment. Those principles, verse 2, is according to truth. And each one of these principles has kata in the front of it. They're all prepositional phrases. God is going to judge, as we saw last week in verse 2, according to truth. The facts. We'll see in verse 11 in our section, there's no respect of persons with God. And so he's not going to notice if somebody's a Gentile and Jew. He makes no difference among people. He judges everybody, Jew and Gentile, according to the truth. That's it. Secondly, in verse 5, according to the hardness, your hardness and unrepentant heart, they're going to be judged on that basis, that they hardened their heart against the things of the Lord, and they were unrepentant. They refused to repent. They're going to be judged on that basis. And then in our section, we're going to see the third one, which is according to his works. We'll get into that in a moment. And then verse 16, which is the last verse for this entire section, it's according to the gospel of me. Paul's saying, according to my gospel. We've studied a lot of bold statements by Paul. Statements that many believers don't even realize that's even in the Bible. But Paul says, you're going to be judged according to my gospel. Not God's gospel, but according to my gospel, because he presents himself as having received it directly from Jesus Christ. And if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, it's not the true gospel. How can anybody say that? I mean, it's in the Bible. So if we all approach the Bible as being the Word of God, and if that's what the Word of God says, then you'd be surprised in this generation, the new generation of Christian today, how they can read something and say, well, I don't believe that. But the Bible's the Word of God. Well, show me, because maybe we're misunderstanding. Did Paul really say that? Yeah, that's what it says. I don't believe that. Okay. So, we've got four principles, the basis or premise upon which God judges. Now, in our section that we're in, this is called a form of writing. In Greek, it's chiastic. In English, it's chiastic. Chiastic means either diagonal or crisscross. Diagonal or crisscross. Chiastic in English. What this means is that the writer has taken, in this instance, we have six verses, and the arrangement, probably should write that up there too, huh? The arrangement is A, B, C, C, B, A. And what I mean by that is verse 6 has A statement. Verse 7 has B statement. Verse 8 has statement C. Verse 9 also has statement C. Verse 10 has statement B. And verse 11 has statement A. And here are your, you're going up, and you're going to go backwards. 6 and 11 are a match. 7 and 10 are a match. And 8 and 9 are a match. And sometimes there are more than just three. Sometimes there are five or six elements. And to think that, well, we get into some of the Psalms. I don't want to get into that. Psalm 119, we all know, is a pretty long psalm. Well, the Hebrew alphabet titles each section. Aleph and Beit, as you go right down, and each section has about six verses in it. And what's more amazing than that is that if the first section of Psalm 119 starts with Aleph, all of the words in the first word of every sentence starts with Aleph. And then your second section is Beit, and all of the words, first words of every sentence start with Beit. All the way through the whole psalm is that way. It's amazing how somebody can do that. You know, I'm thinking that somebody just gets inspired and they just start writing and they go, whoa, what's this? You know, but some of the writings of Scripture, especially if you get into the New Testament and you see statements made, it's kind of like, well, he just said that. And why is he saying this? And then he says it down here. Check it out. See if it isn't chiastic. Verse 6 says, who will give back to each one according to his works. Verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons. There is not respect of persons with God. Verses 7 and 10. On the one hand, to the ones according to endurance of a good work, who are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility, to them they are given eternal life. But glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. But then you have verses 8 and 9 that are parallel. On the one hand, to the ones from out of self-ambition, and on the one hand disobeying the truth, and on the other hand obeying unrighteousness, to them comes fury and wrath, affliction and anguish upon every soul of man who is working out evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. So he's repeating his thoughts. And it's amazing that a language could actually work like this, and especially somebody like Paul or some of the others, be inspired to put it in this type of form. It also helps us, again, like I say, if you go to diagram a verse to try to figure out what all these fragmented statements or what all these various sentences mean, it just seems like they're all separated from the one that's just before it and the one just after it. You might check into the chiastic formulation because a writer will do it on purpose. He'll make three statements and then back off, starting with the last statement and working his way back so that he has what these are called bookends. Verses 6 and 11 are like bookends. And within each one of these verses, he will be able to get his point across. That there are two groups, and of course it starts out with, who will give back to each one according to his works? Yes, sir.
Oh, you. 7 and 10 don't look like they go together. It looks like 7 and 8 go together. 7 and 8 say on the one hand, on the other.
Yeah, but that's not what goes together. It's a theme. For instance, self-ambition, disobeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness, is the same people that are affliction and anguish upon every soul who is working out evil. Whereas in 7, on the one hand, according to the endurance of good work, seeking glory and honor, to them is given eternal life. This is the same group, but glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good. So you've got 7 and 10 is the group who's working the good. You have 8 and 9, the group that's working the evil. Uh, That it's not matching up based on what word it starts with. It's based up on themes. Okay? All right. Let's get into our diagram, page 202, shan't we? Of course. What's the matter? Sure you can. Just play A, B, C, and then C, B, A. Okay? That's right. Sing a song of Chiastic if you wish. So in line 600, Paul starts this particular verse and opens up this section, though it's a continuation of the last, with the relative pronoun hosts, translated who. We also have our main verb in 601, aparose, since the relative pronoun hosts is the nominative singular masculine, that is the subject of aparose. But who's the who? Where's my who? Where's my what? I don't have a who. Okay, the last verse, verse 10 of Romans chapter 2, verse 10, talks about the Lord himself, or God, actually. It uses the word God. It's the last word in the sentence. That everyone is going to have to answer to God. I'm trying to find my connotes. You know what connotes are? You don't want to know. I seem to have... Oh, thank you very much. You can borrow them any time that you would like to. In Romans chapter 2, at verse 5, he says about those who are judged according to the hardness and the unrepentant heart, they are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is that word theou where the relative pronoun comes from. He says the righteous judgment of God. And so in our text, he is now saying who, and he's making reference back to the last word of verse 5, emphasizing now judgment. You are treasuring up wrath. The day that God is going to judge. And so now for the next few verses, he's going to go into some detail about judgment. Notice on line 601 the verb aparose, future active indicative. He will give back. Very important. You can see over on page 203, the word apodidomai is the base word, root word, to give away, to give back, or to return. Because didomi is the normal word for to give, but it has a preposition in front of it. Apo means from. You're going out from something. Ek means out of its center, but apo means you're going away from it. And so you're giving back, you're returning it. And that's very, very important if you want to understand the judgment of God. He gives back, or as it's also, apodidomi is also used for, here's a couple more definitions, most of the documents outside of the Bible, it is used for paying back a debt, pay back, you see. The apo element in there. To give what is due. has to do with paychecks, to give back to you what you have earned, or to give a reward. Again, giving back to someone that which they have earned. And so it's important that we understand it's not just give, but it's giving back. God will give back to each one according to that which he or she has earned. It's not God punishing people. It's God giving back what is due them. Next, I want to point out to you a very important word, hekasto, in our text. It's the dative case adjective of hekastos, and it's translated to each one. And it has more to do with separation. We have hekastos for each, but remember we also have pas for every. There's a difference between the two. As a matter of fact, this is the difference that I attempted to point out to you if you were in the Sunday Ephesians class or you heard it online, that hekastos is never used in association with predestination. Each individual person has not been predestined. It's always a group, plural. Not pas, but it's always a plural pronoun of we or us, talking about the collective group that's mentioned in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Those who have heard, those who have believed, and those who were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. To them, the group, the inheritance has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And this is very, very important in that particular study. This is not nitpicking, because the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking person is going to pay attention whether you're talking about each individual person separately or everybody. By everybody, I mean, we can say everybody's going to be judged, right? But hekastos designates each one individually, separately, for their own particular works. So whenever you see someone use hekastos or any of its forms in Scripture, they're doing it on purpose to express an individuality, a separation, that each individual person, one at a time, for their particular whatever is due them, God will give to them. It's not going to be a group thing. It's going to be to each individual. So who will give to each one separately? And also from aporose, off of our verb, comes a prepositional phrase. Kata ta erga autu. You have your preposition, kata, with the accusative. You have your definite article going with erga, ta erga, and your personal pronoun, genitive case, the works of him. Interesting, singular, but the works are plural because we're dealing with each individual person. It's not according to their works, but it's according to his works, whose. Each individual person and all of his works are going to be judged. Now, just taking this prepositional phrase apart, kata is one of our, in fact, this is the third principle in God's judgment. God will give to each individual person according to their works. Kata is the premise or the basis upon which a person will be judged. Kata, according to. Judgment will be based on whatever is the object of the preposition. The object of the preposition, of course, as we go back, is ta erga, of works. I always get this question, and there is an answer. I'm just not going to give it to you. No. Erga, understanding what the word means from ergon on word 655 on page 203, it means to work or to labor. But in Greek, it expresses activity. If you understand that it means activity, then its application, every time it's used, will not be difficult to figure out. Now, to figure out what are works, because Paul talks about grace and works. So, if I'm going to be judged according to my works, maybe I'm saved, but there are some works that I do that are not very good, you know, could be judged. What are we talking about here? Everybody's works. So does that mean all of our humanness will be judged, whether we're saved or what is this? We live by faith, not by works, but yet we're going to be judged according to our works, each individual person. So it's important to understand that erga has to do with activity. It's not different than labor or work. It has to do with activity. Whatever you work at, whatever you labor at, that is your activity. And once we see it from that standpoint, we can start to understand some of the usages of the word erga. I've got several here that help us to understand this. Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed." Those of you Sunday morning, here's another one about God the Father sealing his Son. We studied the word seal on Sunday. So then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work ergon?" That we might work the works of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, ergo, that you believe into him," that's ace with the accusative, "whom he hath sent." That's your work. See, there's a human work and there's a spiritual work. There is a human activity and there is a spiritual activity. If you understand activity, right? Everybody is going to be judged by what kind of activity was expressed through their life. It's either going to be the human sin nature, or was it the Holy Spirit? That's it. I still have my humanness, but the activity in my life is God's Spirit. And so here, Jesus is telling them, because they're at, what do we work to do the works of God? You know where they're coming from. They're coming from the law. Just tell us what to do. Give us the formula. We'll do it. He says, believe. How do you do that? How do you work at that? And people actually try, don't they? So according to his works, in James chapter 2, verse 14, one of my pet scriptures, sections of scripture, because it's so difficult, especially from an English standpoint. Martin Luther called it the Epistle of Straw because it went against Paul's doctrine, so he thought. Paul says that it's by faith and not by works, but then James says if you don't have works, you don't have faith. So which is it? You see what I mean by the works thing in English? We understand what works is. But if we understand by activity, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and has not works?" Activity. Can faith save him? Literally, can the faith save him? And the Greek expects the answer, no. If faith does not have activity, can my faith save me? No. Hold that thought as we go through. And then he goes on from verse 14 in James chapter 2 to talk about, if you see your brother without food and without clothing, how does the love of God dwell in you? As a barometer for faith. But in James chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, if we understand these two concepts, if we understand that faith is a word that describes the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life, it's equivalent to me saying, I have God's Spirit in my life, and you coming up to me and saying, well, I do too. You show me that God's Spirit is in your life because you say so. I'll show you I have Him in my life because He will have activity. He'll be there, active. So that's why many years ago, we took in our study about faith, and that there are two kinds of faith. There's human faith and there's spiritual faith. None of us can produce spiritual faith. I can produce a human faith. I live by human faith every day. Every time I get in my car, of course not me, but maybe you, I have faith I'm going to make it there. You get dressed in the morning, you go to work, you don't expect not to make it, you expect to make it there. And that's faith. That's a human faith. Whenever you get on an airplane, no matter what your fears or thoughts, or you still got your bags packed, don't you? You still put them on the airplane. You still expect to make it to your destination. So every day we live by a certain kind of faith. We even have religious faith. We believe in God. And we believe different things about God. I can put my faith in God. And that's what James is talking about. You talk about having faith. Does your faith have activity? And that's something I want to point out to you. You might just put this as a side note. In this particular section, notice how we miss the point here. It is faith having works, not me having faith. It's the faith that works, not the person that works. Does that make sense? It's the faith that works, not the person. And he's talking about activity. If we have the scriptural biblical faith, which, as we'll see in a moment, is a fruit of God's Spirit, then he'll be active. If I tell you I have the faith, but there's no activity and there's no relationship, there's, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Is that a saving faith? And the answer is no, it's not. So he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. The devils are believing and trembling. Those are all present actives there, participles. The demons are constantly believing and trembling at the truth. They know the truth, and they believe the truth. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's a dead faith if there's no activity. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Yes, sir.
Can you comment on by grace are you saved through faith and not by works?
Yes. Well, okay. We have a different application of works. There, it's the human works. It's keeping the law. Human effort. And so Paul is showing a difference: works being the works of the law, grace being the favor of God. Okay. But when you put it in context and you look over in James, and he's talking about works too, but it sounds like he's contradicting Paul, except that he says it's the faith that's working. It's the faith that has the works, you see.
Is there a different word for works?
No, same word, but it's the other. It's the context in which you put it in. See, that's why I'm mentioning these things to you, is that there is a human works, you're judged according to your works, and there is a spiritual works. Right? Any human effort, religious or otherwise. And I'm pointing these out to you because you might have noticed that as we read through our particular section for this week, is that the word for good work that he's going to describe here in a couple of verses is the word agathos. That's the work, see. So if God were to judge you, your works according to agathos, what would that mean to you? Knowing that agathos in Galatians 5:22 is a fruit of the Spirit, you see.
What's the other word for good?
Yes, kalos. Kalos is human good.
Right,
doing human good. And again, you know, we there's the words that are going to tell you what context or content this is in. And see, it's not just one word. It's like, okay, here's the word works, but you can't isolate the word works. You've got to take it in context and say, okay, I trust here that Paul says we're judged according to our works. Now Paul break this down for you, and that's where he breaks down the two groups. One group is going to do evil, and some others are going to do agathos, you see. There's your definition for your context as to whether he's talking about human works or he's talking about the works of God's Spirit. But it is true, you can make a general statement. Everyone will be judged according to the activity that has been expressed and behind their life. Did my life have the expression of God's Spirit amidst all the other human stuff? Or was it an expression of evil? So we need, from a Greek standpoint, we need to kind of remove ourselves from every time we hear the word works that we're talking about just human or according to the law. There are other activities, spiritual activities, for instance, but they use the same word, so how are we going to know? Well, you got to look at it in context. The other Greek words will tell you. Does this make sense? It's very important because these are the things that people wrestle with all the time. This is why I say, when people say, well, you don't need to know Greek. Oh, really? Well, tell me what this means, will you? Because everybody wants to know. Well, I believe it, you know. But there are some solid grammatical rules and definitions for words. If you're using one word instead of another, hekastos instead of pos, or agathos instead of kalos, you're saying something specific in detail. And that's where our text helps us. So what James and Paul are saying the same thing. You're saved by grace through faith and not by works. You're not saved by works. But once you're saved, you will have the works of God's Spirit in you. Does that make sense? If we understand in this instance, works is the fruit of God's Spirit. Works and fruit of the Spirit are equivalent. Each one will be judged according to his works. This verse, by the way, verse 6, that God will give back according to his works is a quote from Proverbs 24:12. The LXX means the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the King James here. If you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keeps your soul, does not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? That's where Paul took the quote from in opening up this particular section. Proverbs 24:12. As we go on to page 204, as you see the line coming down, line 1 coming down to the word men on line 608. Here is a particle. We're coming into our men-de combinations, formulas. But this particle comes off of apodose. God will give to everyone according to his works. On the one hand, you see that? Paul is now going to break it down for us and go into detail as to what he means. So whenever you see a men-de formula, it expresses contrast between two things, two groups, or two people. We try to use the regular definitions for it on the one hand, on the other hand, but if you are a publisher and you publish an interlinear, you're not going to use those. And that's why I'm pointing out to you. They're going to say, indeed, for men, and or but for de. And you miss the contrast. But they can't put this big long line under a little small word that says, and try to fit everything into their and publishers, by the way, sometimes they do pick English words for definitions that are not too long for their publishing purposes. And but still, even if you use an interlinear, the mende, it's there for a reason. As long as you know what it's there for, there isn't a problem. So we have, on the one hand, we have tois on line 607. Men here is obviously what am I thinking? Come on, you can read my mind. Here, let me turn sideways. What am I thinking? No. What is men? Come second in the sentence. It's post-positive. So men is post-positive. But notice the tois, and notice on the lesson plan, it is a dative plural. It is an article. So it literally reads, on the one hand, to the ones. And since we're using a dative case, we're indicating to a certain group of people, something is going to happen. And you can't see the spread here, but to the ones will go down to zetusin, which is seeking. But we have the first part of the sentence here. On the one hand, and again, kata is used as the premise or the basis upon which something is done. And as I mentioned to you as we read through the words at the beginning of the class, kath hupomenein is kata with the elision mark and the tau changed to a theta in front of a rough breathing to make it better for pronunciation purposes. So it'll be on the basis of or according to something that some people are going to receive something. Does that sound confusing? But he wanted to say, according to endurance, kath hupomenein, of work, good. Good is your adjective describing the word ergu, for work. Okay? So we have, according to endurance, of a good work. Now here we have the same word, ergu, but notice what Paul, the adjective that Paul uses. It is an agathos work. This isn't human. It is an agathos work. And it's according to the endurance of a good work. The word endurance, hupomeno, over on page 205, word 660, one of my favorite words. Hupomene, Hupo means under, and meno means to abide, to remain under. There's another word in the New Testament called long-suffering. I like the way the King James differentiates between patience and long-suffering. Those are the two words for patience. But the word patience doesn't have to do with people. This particular word, hupomone, has to do with circumstances, remaining under circumstances, which James in James chapter 1 said is very important. Remain under your circumstances so that your faith is worked out. Let it come to its complete purpose. So hupomone is very important. God puts us in circumstances not to try to get out of, but to look to Him to carry us through and for us to trust Him. Pretty simple. But makrothumia is the other word for long-suffering, and that's a slow human reaction to other people. Slow human reaction. And that's probably, in counseling, that's probably the number one subject. How do I put up with this guy? How do I put up with her? How do I put up with him? It's tolerance and long-suffering, and some people just have very little. I think it's also interesting that over the period of years, I was able to find out just about how short people's tolerance is of other people, and can guess just about when was the last time they read the Word. It's kind of interesting. They're frustrated. They're angry. And it's like, you haven't been in the Word lately, have you? No, why? And yet you'll see them in the Word. Say, well, I'll tell you what, and I know this might be mechanical, and spiritually this might not even work because it's just a formula that I'm going to give you. But I want you to sit down and pick a book, a short book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, whatever, and just sit down and read. Not legalistically or, just sit down. It's just between you and the Lord. I don't want you to look in a commentary or try to study it. I just want you to read. And when they come back the next time, their whole disposition is totally different. Not that I'm saying there's any magic in reading the Word, but you're in contact with the Lord, whereas when you put your Bible aside, you're just in the world all the time, And people are going to rub you wrong because you're just in the flesh and out of touch with the Spirit of God on the issue. But it is also interesting, and I want to point out hupomone, a very, very fascinating word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, this same one shall be saved." Look at the word endurance. Same word. This is the word used in the Scriptures to describe someone who is saved. He's not saying, in fact, the Greek text says, the one who has endured, not shall endure. The one who has endured to the end, this is the one who shall be saved. So endurance is a characteristic of somebody that's saved. Let me show you further. Well, there's another word. It's the word overcoming. Now, I'm sure you've heard that one before, different messages. And in the Greek, it's the word nike. Nike, where we get the word Nike from. Nike means victory, overcoming. Now, what is interesting about the word nike or overcoming, when it is applied to a believer, it's either a perfect tense verb or a present participle. There's never an if. In English, it sounds like it, but it's not. Let me explain this to you. In 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses, talking about the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Perfect tense. It's already done deal. You are in a state and a condition of having overcome the spirit of Antichrist. Because, here's the reason, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. because of Christ in me. I have already overcome. Jesus defeated him at the cross. And I have Christ in me. Can Satan defeat me? No, he can't. He can't overcome me. I have already overcome him. Now, there are other verses. For instance, you've probably heard Revelation chapters 3 and 4 on the message to the seven churches in Revelation. To each one of those, after the Lord gives his message to that church, he says, to the one who overcomes. I mean, that's foundation message for people, for someone right there to give a message of, if you don't overcome, no. You know. But they're all present participles. To the one who is overcoming, in the process of. So basically, the seven messages are to churches. That doesn't mean everybody within the church is saved, obviously. But to the one who is overcoming, that would be the believer, to him there will be the rewards. And to the people who are not overcoming, they are the ones that don't belong to Christ. Does that make sense? It's not a challenge for somebody in a church. If God gives a message to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. Now, if you don't overcome your human fleshiness, then you have not lived up to God's appointment here, and you will not get your reward. Some even said to the one who's overcoming, and there's a reward, and to the one who isn't, tribulation and anguish. That's me, you know, if I don't make the effort and make it there and get there. God's message is specifically for his people. And when I hear, when God's people hear the word, I can be in a church that has some of the things going on in it, like in the book of Revelation. One of those messages could be for my church. Could be the same things going on in my church that he's talking about in the book of Revelation. When I receive the Lord's message out of the book of Revelation, this speaks specifically about the activities in my church. The people who have the Spirit of God, when they hear it, what is the Spirit of God going to do in them? Whoa, there's conviction. He just brings the word alive. God tells us, here's what I want you to do about it. And there's a response from me because I'm saved, not because I'm a religious person. Then there are going to be other people in the church that just go, no activity, no spiritual activity at all. And there's going to be a division. Just like in every church, whether it's mine, yours, whatever, there are people that are saved and there are people that are not saved. And there are people that are not saved that say that they're saved. That's true for every church. And the people who are saved have the Spirit of God in them, and when God rebukes you and disciplines you and instructs you in the things of righteousness, there's activity going on in your heart and in your mind. God speaks to you. He convicts you. He makes it alive and real and personal. But to a person that's not saved, it's just words out of a book, and it's like, yeah, forget that. And that's what happened in Revelation. God is speaking, first of all, the rewards to those who are overcoming. Not who will or might, but the ones who are. So endurance and overcoming is a characteristic of the person who is saved. Now here's the question. Why? Why? Let's just accept my presentation as being true. You might disagree with it, but let's just, for hypothetical situations, say that what I'm telling you is true. That endurance and overcoming is a characteristic of the person who is saved. That is, that everybody who is saved will endure to the end. How can I say that? Why can I say that every believer will endure and will overcome.
Because we're sealed.
Okay, we're sealed. Yeah, exactly. We've got the Spirit of God. We're sealed. We belong to Christ for eternity. Who's going to stop us from not making it to the end, you know? I mean, my weakness, my faults, my sins might get in the way and along the road, but God's going to get me there, see? Pardon me? Yes. Yes. And that doesn't mean now, because I know what people say, they've said the same thing to me, if we follow along those lines, you're giving people a license to sin. Which means you can go out and do whatever you want to do because God's going to get you there. Yes. Tell us, Daniel. Preach it, brother. Go ahead. See the same answer goes for both questions and for both sides. The reason why I can't go out and sin and do whatever I want to do is God's Spirit lives inside of me. He's going to grieve. He's going to convict me. And if I don't respond to that, God's going to deal with me pretty hard. Again, it's because of the Spirit of God within. There are some people that believe that you become a Christian based on your own beliefs and your own works, and you can deny that next week and lose your salvation. But we in the new generation of Christians today have never been taught and don't understand what it means when you get saved or what it means to be saved. We just went over that on Sunday, a whole list of scriptures. The New Testament church said what you had to do to be saved. You had to be born again, regenerated. But then they look back on the salvation process and says, if you are saved, Christ will be in you. Period. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Is Christ in you? Well, I believe in Jesus. No, that's fine. But is Christ in you? Because Him being in you, first of all, is what saved you to begin with. And second of all, Him being in you is what's going to carry you all the way to the end. Because if you don't make it to the end, it's not that we have failed, He has. See? And if I decide I can do whatever I want to do, you got to remember that Christ is still in me when I go do whatever I want to do. That doesn't work either. But to the person who has a mindset that Christianity is produced by us and kept by us and is determined by us, yes, we're involved. Obviously, we either obey or disobey and we respond, and yes, we do. But the Bible says that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient for all of our sins. That He sees that we can't make it, so He sent His Spirit to live in us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. How much more protection can you have to make it all the way to the end, you see? And to make it all the way to the end and realize what exactly Paul is teaching here, it is encouragement to the person who is genuinely saved. I struggle, I wrestle, but the Lord is going to get me to where He is in the end. That makes sense? That's the gospel. That's the only thing I can see that's good news is somebody gets up and tells me, yeah, well, I'll tell you what, if you cut a driver off on the way home tonight, you lose your salvation. That is not good news. That's not good news. I want to talk just a minute about the word good. I want you to notice here, according to the endurance of good work, singular. Singular. So we're talking about the agathos work. It is spiritual, and it is a fruit of God's Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There's your makrothumia. Gentleness, goodness, same word. Faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Again, I like the King James because they keep the word faith for the word pistis. That's what it means. The New American Standard and some of the others came out and said trustworthy. They changed it to trustworthy because it can't mean faith, because that means faith comes from God. So that's a fruit of God's Spirit. So they say trustworthy. So the New King James, and the only reason the New King James came out is to, because New American Standard was taking people away from the King James, because people said the King James you couldn't understand, so they came out with the New King James. But it also has a lot of translation that the New American Standard has in it. So they paralleled, said, well, see, we got a little bit of NAS here, a little bit of NIV, and a little bit of King James, just all in one Bible. Well, they changed it also. They changed the word faith, translation faith, to faithful or trustworthy. It's not what it means. All of these things collectively are produced by the one Spirit. You can't have one without the other. This is what God's Spirit does in us, every one of these things. And because of every one of these things, there is no law. Okay, next week, we shall pick up where we left off and attempt to finish out the section, but going slow this first time to introduce you to the chiastic diagram part. And there's a lot of that in the New Testament. And so we'll attempt to point that out to you more as we go through. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how special it is to us and how encouraging it is and motivating to know that your word is just so much detail to it that we don't need to guess. We don't need to accept the general policy of Scripture and the belief of Scripture and what it means is all relative. It depends on what it means to you. That you have made it exact in the very areas and the things that you want to say. Again, we pray that that would motivate us, encourage us to keep studying together, study the Word on our own, and we thank you for that and these opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.